Ezra chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourns, let the men of this place, his place, help him with silver and with gold, and with goods and with beasts, and besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all of them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And they all that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with him, them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Gracious Father, as we examine this chapter and the treasures of silver and gold in the kingdom of Babylon, we're presented, Lord, with the treasure of your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to dig deep, to mine through it, or to understand it, to comprehend it correctly. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would teach us and guide us this morning. And help us, Lord, just to hear your voice more clearly. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we get into a new book, I kind of like to look at a few things. And one of them, when you examine a book or examine a chapter, is to kind of try to figure out what the overall theme of the book is. And in this case, the overall theme of Ezra is restoring the spiritual heart of the nation. We've studied through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and Chronicles. We've been through Judges. And we've seen the nation with its extremes, ups and downs. We've seen, you know, in Judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes and how the nation at times prospered when God blessed them and how they fell flat in their face so many other times. We've seen good kings and bad kings. We've seen the height, if you will, of the kingdom with David and Solomon and just like that focus on the Lord and wanting to honor him and please him. And we've seen calamity. We've seen Manasseh take Judah to the dregs. And it's been really hard to watch. And so when we get to this theme of restoring the spiritual heart of a nation, it strikes home with me because, number one, we relate it to the nation of Israel. That's what it's intended to describe. But doesn't it describe our own nation? Doesn't it describe our own need? And so I see this book is very pertinent for us. It's almost like a blueprint. Here's what we need to do. And we know that God is the one that has to do it. The key verse in this book, we find that in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. And here we read, For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. Number one, we see that the leader, Ezra, had prepared his heart. And he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to be a doer of God's word, not a hearer only. And so he's committed to God's word and committed to teaching God's word and to instructing the people in God's ways because he knows that's what's going to change their heart. He knows that faith comes by hearing by the word of God. When people are exposed to God's word, when they receive it readily, when they seek to be a doer of God's word instead of just a hearer only, it's going to change the person, it's going to change the family, it's going to change the nation. I've just described what we as a nation need to do. But it starts with individuals, doesn't it? It starts with us. And so we're going to see this kind of take place. As far as background, Ezra is pretty much known as it is the first book of the post-captivity books. It covers an important part of Israel's history, specifically they're being released from captivity, you know, in Babylon. And, you know, it's important to see this, but the northern kingdom had been conquered and taken captive by the Assyrians. When the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom, they had a different tactic than the Babylonians. Essentially, when the Assyrians came in, after they got done killing people and doing everything they were going to do, they would take whoever was left and they would gather them up and they would remove them from their native land. They would take them and displace them and put them somewhere else. Then they would take people from other lands they'd conquered and they would bring them and they'd rotate them, if you will, into, as an example, the land of the Northern Kingdom, Northern Israel. And what they were doing, it was kind of a shell game with people, but they thought that they could prevent uprisings and break down the morale of people and break down their sense of national identity and thereby reduce all the friction and the insurrections and all that kind of stuff. Because, you know, you're not fighting for your homeland anymore, you know, and you're barely fighting for your family because they're all dispersed. You're just trying to survive. And so they would kind of keep people, you know, controlled or at bay that way. So the various cultures were assimilated into each other. They became a conglomeration of people with no particular national identity. And so the 10 northern tribes are taken away this way. Part of them were brought back at times, but pretty much it's all mixed up and jumbled up. At one point, the Assyrians bring back some of the Hebrews because they realize there's a plague in the land of lions and things are going on. They've offended the God of, you know, the land. And so they bring back some of the Israelites trying to kind of fix things. But what they ended up doing was really making a whole new ethnic group that were considered half-breeds by those in the southern kingdom. And because they were a mixed race, they were half-breeds in their eyes, they were no longer acceptable in the service of the Lord. And we'll read more about that when we get in the next couple chapters. But the Babylonians did it a little differently. When the Babylonians came through, those that they didn't kill, they took 98% of the people captive with them back to Babylon. And they left very few of the poorest of the poor people back to basically take care of the land. Now, taking care of the land wasn't much. The land essentially was going to lay fallow for 7 years. That's God's plan. And so they're eking out an existence. They're not really farming successfully. They're not really prospering in any way. They've been left in a desolate place. And so in a certain sense, they don't really count. But it's part of God's plan because not only were the children of Israel, Judah, taken captive because of their rampant sin, and we can go through a laundry list of things that they did, but it goes back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy when they did not give the land, as God had said, a rest every 7 years. And so the bottom line, when you get to all of this, why are they in captivity? Because they ignored God's word. Okay, they set God's word aside. They thought, it doesn't matter, life goes on. But God's keeping track, and one day they're held accountable for it. Now, the captives of Judah were able to actually maintain their national identity and ethnicity during their captivity because they remained basically one people group. They were taken from Judah. They were taken from there to Babylon, and they still were able to identify what tribes they were from and all that kind of stuff. And understand as well that when the Assyrians came in, going back a little bit, and took the northern kingdom captive, they took everybody away. But prior to that, during Hezekiah's reign and during Josiah's reign, both of those times, and actually during Rehoboam's reign, when the kingdom was first split, remember Jeroboam began to worship the golden calves and all the idol worship and stuff. Those that were faithful to God said, "Nah, we're not having any part of that." And it records in the Bible that people from every single tribe migrated, a representation of every single tribe, migrated from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, and they stayed there. Then again, when Hezekiah and then later Josiah invited those of the northern kingdom that wanted to come back and celebrate the Passover, again, you get representation of the 10 tribes of the north now residing in the south. The northern kingdom was taken away, but now you've got representation of the 12 tribes in Judah when they are taken captive. What I'm getting at is that there's no such thing as the lost tribes of Israel. They were all represented in the southern kingdom. They were all taken away to Babylon. God used that to preserve them and eventually brings them back. But every now and then I'll hear people say, "Oh, you know, I'm part of the lost tribe, you know, of this or that." And I go, "I believe you're lost, but I don't think you're from a tribe." You know, it's one of those things that nobody can prove any of those kinds of things. They can make those kind of statements. But the bottom line is that God still preserves his remnant, his faithful remnant, wherever he chooses. And in this case, he did that through the tribe of Judah, hosting the other tribes. Now, when they leave Babylon, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, but the bottom line is that they're captive now up here in Babylon. And Babylon's a long ways away from Judah, from Jerusalem. And when they're finally let go, it's actually a four-month trip on foot through lush scenery and palm trees. No, it's through the desert. It's through, like, you know, a barren wasteland of hot sand and all that kind of stuff. And so, essentially, when they finally make that trek, it's an arduous task. When they're set free, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Okay, it just means it's going to be worth it. Jesus tells us, it's not going to be easy. In this life, you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. It's not going to be easy, folks. Oh, but it's going to be worth it. One day when we get there, you know, oh yeah, the trials of this life will seem like nothing. And so the children of Israel that left had that kind of an attitude. As we approach this chapter, the time is coming once again for the Word of God to be fulfilled. And that's what we see here in the first few verses. Verse 1. Now in the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you all, of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place, and where he sojourns, let the men of this place help him with silver and with gold and with goods, with beasts, and besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so, the first part of this in verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is not exactly the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is actually the first year after his victory over the Babylonians. Okay, Cyrus began his reign over Persia in 552 B.C. Judah was conquered and taken captive by Babylon in 605 B.C., and then Jerusalem was destroyed back in 587. But Cyrus and the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539 B.C., and in the first year of his reign after that victory, he releases the Jewish captives. Now, you might think, you know, as I'm kind of just throwing some of these numbers out about timing. In this case, timing is everything. Because God said, through the prophet Jeremiah, that these events are going to take place. And when they do, it's going to be 70 years. This part of it's going to be 70 years. Then after 70 years, another part's going to take place. Well, if it's 65 years, God's word's not true. If it's 75 years, God's word is not true. But if it's 70 years, as it is, bingo, God's word's on the dime every time. And so we see the fulfillment of these things through the different scriptures that we're about to get into. Now, one of the interesting things, when you go through the book of Genesis or you go through Ephesians or different books of the Bible, oftentimes these books will stand alone. In other words, you can read it, you might refer to other passages of Scripture, but the book in itself is a historical account or an account that relates different things. It pretty much stands alone. When you get to other books, like the Gospels, you read through the Gospel of Matthew. When you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you're constantly referring to Mark, Luke, and John because it fills in some of the blanks. It's a composite picture. It's four books that tell one story. Well, as we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's all one story too in these different books. But then you add to that now the prophets and a bunch of other stuff that's added in, and pretty quick you've got stuff coming in from all over the place that really rounds out this kind of composite picture. And so as we go through this book, and it's only 10 chapters long, we're going to get a lot at one time. I'm trying really hard to just limit it to what's in here versus going into all the other things, because we'll get to them eventually. But to me, this is so cool because we see the fulfilling of the word of the Lord by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, Jeremiah writes these things, he speaks these things before Babylon even approaches Jerusalem. Okay? In fact, at one point, the prophet Jeremiah is thrown in jail by the king because he's speaking treason. He's speaking treachery. He's speaking things that they just don't want to hear. But Jeremiah's kind of going, hey, this is going to happen. If you don't straighten up and fly right, this is exactly what's going to happen. And lo and behold, that's what we see. Now, in Jeremiah 25, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So there's the number. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and make it a perpetual desolation. Now, if you go out to Iraq today and look around, don't look for a shade tree, okay? Don't look for a green spot of grass, because it's a desolation even to this day, just like the Bible says. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you. That means that God's going to work in some way. He's going to do something. He's going to visit his people. I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. So Jeremiah says, hey, this is before the Babylonians even get there. The Babylonians are coming. When they come, they're going to clean house and kick butt and haul you all off to jail. You're going to be in there for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, I'm going to visit you, and I'm going to bring you back, and we're going to build this place again. We're going to see if you can do it right the next time. They couldn't, but they're going to see. And it's just interesting to me how God lays it all out, says, there it is. And people go, I don't want to hear it. You know, I got better things to do. And it doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. It's still going to be fulfilled. God's word is true every time. Now, again, Jeremiah predicted the period of captivity to be 70 years. In Daniel chapter 9, which takes place a little before some of these things, in about 535 B.C. or so, Daniel began to fast and to pray and to seek the Lord, having read Jeremiah's prophecy, realizing that 70 years is just about up. Now, Daniel had been taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Give or take, he was about 15 or so years old, you know, give or take 3 or 4 years, depending on how you look at it. So now, it's 70 years later, that means Daniel's an old man. I don't know how you define an old man, but in my book, 85 qualifies, okay? And now he's been waiting for 70 years for the fulfillment of God's word. Anybody besides me get impatient after like a day or two or an hour and a half or 2 weeks or whatever? Like, you know, God, come on, let's go. You know, we got our schedule. Daniel's been, I won't say cooling his jets, he's been sweating his butt off out there in Iraq for a long time waiting for God to do what God's going to do. But Daniel's accounted to be a faithful man. We'll see that. And so he realizes the time is almost over. Daniel started out being a captive. He went from being a captive to being eventually a counselor to King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the Joseph to Pharaoh story again. This is God's hand on a man. And it looks like it's bad, but God's going to use it for good. And God raises him up at some point, and now he's actually a counselor to Nebuchadnezzar. To me, this is crazy. As he's at one point when Nebuchadnezzar passes from the scene, Daniel seems to kind of go into semi-retirement. He's kind of stashed somewhere. And he's not brought back out again until Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belteshazzar, has an issue where he can't read the handwriting on the wall. And all of a sudden, they bring him out. Like, okay, there's only one guy that can figure this out. So they bring Daniel out of retirement. And Daniel does not give him good news. Okay. He brings Daniel out. And it's really interesting. But as Daniel fasted and prayed, God revealed to him the timing of the coming of the Messiah, which we just celebrated 2 weeks ago with the triumphant entry. And so Daniel, because of the prophecies of Jeremiah and Nehemiah and all the different things that are going on, basically dived it all in and goes, hey, the Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem on April 6, 32 A.D., riding a colt, a white colt. So look out for, you know, look for a guy in a pinto, you know, coming through town. And basically, that's exactly what happened. Now we read in our verse here, in verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, the word of the Lord by the mountain, and it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. The Lord touches or stirs up Cyrus's heart, who then makes this proclamation about releasing the Jews and sending them to rebuild the temple. It is very likely that the prophet Daniel was very much involved in all that. Because God, oftentimes God will send his word to a person through a man, through a prophet. So he can speak to us sovereignly, and he's probably spoken to all of us at times that way. But he also sometimes will bring a person, a man of God, a woman of God, and say, in a certain sense, thus saith the Lord. Now you're either going to pay attention to that, or you're not. Cyrus paid attention. I like this, that God's going to use Cyrus, the most powerful man in the world at the time, and God's going to dictate to him what he's going to do. And the cool thing is that Cyrus yields to it. We're told in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. God just has a way of working in men's hearts. And we talk about believing men that love God. We can also talk about men that don't love God. We can talk about Balaam's donkey if you want to. But God has a way of getting his things done. And here, he's doing just that. Now, one of my favorite verses is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 4. It says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, where you do well to take heed. A more sure word of prophecy. There was a saying in police work. Every now and then we'd come across a situation, actually all the time. And I'd have to ask somebody, who do I believe? You or my lying eyes? You know, you just did something. You're saying you didn't do it, but I saw you do it. Who do I believe? You or my lying eyes? And what God's word is telling us, what Peter is telling us, is that we can believe the word, the more sure word of prophecy, more than the things that are in front of our face. We can trust God's word more than all that, because God's word is the true reality, if you will. But he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Cyrus's proclamation that we talk about, we don't actually get to it. Cyrus's proclamation was inspired by God. But it's not included in the Word of God. It's not included in the canon of Scripture. It's simply described here. And I like this because as we get to it, Daniel was a prophecy buff. You know, some people just, all they do is focus on prophecy. Well, you know, the Bible is like 85-90% prophecy, so that's not a bad thing. But sometimes people only focus on like end times prophecies, that kind of thing. But Daniel was a prophecy buff, not only paying attention to his contemporaries like Jeremiah, but he was keeping track of what Isaiah had written, you know, before he was born. He's keeping track of a lot of these different things. And Daniel, at one point, shows Cyrus how God had raised him up and used him, naming him before he was even born or made king. I mean, how would you like it if somebody, you know, some crusty old guy just walks up to you one day, you know, and you go, weirdo, I don't want to talk to that guy. And he just walks up, gets in your face, and goes, I've got this for you. This old, tattered, beat-up envelope with your name on it. And the date on the outside is 1872. That's kind of weird. So you open the envelope up, you look at it, and the paper's just about to crumble in your hands. It said, your name is Mike. You're going to be born in 1960, and here's what you're going to grow up to be, and here's the kind of music you're going to like, and here's the things that you're going to accomplish in your life, and here's what's going to happen on this day, and here's what's going to happen on that day. You know, and then you look at that and go, hold it. That's what happened. I remember that day in 1964. I remember that day in 1972. I remember that bad week in 1985. You know, and it all lays out, and he goes, I've got a message for you from God. Isn't this it? No, I got more. Would you listen or not? Yeah, you'd be pretty smart to listen at that point. Cyrus was a pretty smart guy, okay? Because he got the clues that God was throwing down. And that's exactly what's happening in part. That's the behind-the-scenes story of what's happening here in Ezra. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Because this is what I believe Daniel was showing Cyrus. This is the letter that was dated 200 years before he was born. And this is what I believe that Daniel showed Cyrus. Isaiah 44, we're going to pick it up in verse 24 and read through the first few verses of chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning now at verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of the liars and makes diviners mad, that turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolish, that confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now understand, when Isaiah is writing this, Jerusalem's just fine. What he's doing is, he's writing at a time when people won't listen to the word of God, won't hear the prophet, but he's predicting a time when Jerusalem will be wiped out. The slate will be cleaned. But it will be rebuilt again. So he's telling him something that hasn't happened yet. Two things that haven't happened yet. It hasn't been destroyed, and it hasn't been built. But he's telling him ahead of time, these things are going to happen. Then he says in verse 27, that says to the deep, Be dry, and I will be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1, Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now check this out. God, the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is referring to this pagan king, the Persian king, this guy named Cyrus. You're my shepherd? You're my anointed? Those are significant terms, aren't they, folks? And he's, in a certain sense, almost a type and a model of another shepherd, someone else who is called, referred to as the anointed. He's the one that's going to bless his people. Those whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. To me, this is so cool. He refers to Cyrus as his anointed, refers to him as his shepherd. He says, your presence, because of what you're going to do, you're going to loose the loins of kings. You guys realize what that means? Someone's going to have a bad day. Okay? And then, why does he do all this? I mean, we see God's prophetic plan for the nation of Israel. We see God's prophetic plan, I think, for us at times. But do you realize that part of this whole thing was just so that Cyrus, and it says in verse 3, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. I want you to know me. I want you to understand how much I love you. That he would single this guy out and say, you're important to me. And whether you're of low state or the most powerful guy in the world, God cares about you. And he would do more than that for each of you, as he has done, by allowing his Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to come down to this earth and to die on a cross to demonstrate his love for you. That's how much God loves us. And it just blows me away. I mean, I see God pursuing after some wicked scumbag like Manasseh, and all the horrible things that he did and the blood that he shed. And he brings Manasseh to a place where he cries out to God. And God goes, oh, been waiting to hear from you. And forgives and restores Manasseh, the worst king I can think of. I mean, he's a good king. We're going to see him in heaven, so I don't want to talk trash about him too much. But the bottom line is that he takes a guy that's like the worst example of a king. He takes another guy that I'm not sure he's the best example, but he's certainly a more powerful king. And he loves them both, just like he loves us. Now, as you read through the book of Daniel, at the time of the fall of Babylon, the night that Babylon fell, Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He's having a drunken feast. Okay, he's just thinking it's party time. He's in in Babylon, which is a tremendous fortress city. The Persians are parked outside. They're getting ready to lay siege against the city. And talk about, you know, cocky and arrogant and overconfident. He knows that this Persian army, which eventually conquers, you know, him and the world in a certain sense, they're parked on your front door. He goes, yeah, let's have a party. They're not a threat to me. Watch this. I'm going to get drunk and have a good old time. I don't even care what they do. They're nothing to me. And so but his mistake was not really overestimating the Persians. That was a mistake, but that wasn't his biggest mistake. His biggest mistake came when in the middle of that party, he goes, hey, bring in all the cool stuff from the temple of Israel. Bring in the golden vessels and the bowls and the cool stuff. I want to fill them with wine, and I'm going to toast, you know, libation, and I'm going to toast the gods of alcohol and gold and silver and all this kind of stuff. And what he did in the middle of the party is he stuck his finger in God's eye. You know, the Persians were after him, but his mistake was picking on God. And as he does all that, he's sitting there, and he's probably half-sauced or whatever, and there's some kind of a wall near him, like a big screen. And at one point, his hand just sticks out. And begins to write on the wall. And immediately, everybody in that party is sober. Immediately, everyone's kind of going, oh, what's going on? And the king himself is scared to death. We read in the passage that his loins were loosed. I won't explain that. You figure it out later. And his knees knocked together. That's pretty easy to explain. He was terrified. And he sees the handwriting on the wall, and he doesn't get it. He brings in all of his soothsayers and his magicians and all the nut jobs and wing nuts from everywhere, and they're all going, I don't get it. Then the queen says, hey, there's a guy named Daniel in your father's kingdom that used to be able to discern these things and give us the interpretation. Why don't we get him? Right on, let's get him. They bring him in. Hey, I'm going to give you half the kingdom and a big gold necklace and, you know, a Cadillac, you name it, it's yours. And if you'll just interpret this, he goes, I don't need any of that stuff because you're going to be dead by the end of the night. Here's what it means. Many, many tekel upharsin. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. A.K.A. you're toast. All right? And as he goes through this whole thing, and this is described actually in Daniel chapter 5, but I love Daniel chapter 5, verse 6. It describes his situation. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts were troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, and his knees bowed against one another. All of this background story is part of what Cyrus had as information coming through all this stuff. And as the Persians laid siege against this fortress city of Babylon, understand that, you know, there was some reason for Belshazzar to have some confidence. The walls of the city were 300 feet tall. Most buildings in this city aren't 300 feet tall. They were 100 feet wide at the top. They would race chariots six abreast in circles around this thing. They had a gigantic army. They had previously conquered the known world. They were like, you know, the bad guys. Don't mess with them. And so there's that aspect of, you know, you can't touch this. But, you know, God doesn't really believe that. God is able to do what God wants to do. And as he brings the Persians, they examine the situation, and the river Euphrates actually ran through the center of the city. And they, you know, they had built walls around it and all kind of stuff and over it, but they had these gates, and they actually sailed ships through on the river into the city. But they would close the gates at night to secure the city. And so the Persians examined all that, and on a given night, they went upstream, and they diverted the water from the Euphrates somewhere else. Not sure what they did or how they did it. But the bottom line is the riverbed dried up. And that looks an awful lot like a road into Babylon to me. And somebody, go figure, by coincidence, left the gates open that night. And then somebody started playing waltz music. And then the Persian army just waltzed on in and took over the city. And Belshazzar was killed that night. And people were taken captive and that kind of thing. But it's interesting, you know, that on that particular night it was left open. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 45, verse 1 for just a moment. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates. Leaved gates. It's like leaf springs on a truck. Okay? It's overlapping metal. Leaved gates. So they had these really strong, almost, you know, safe gates or impregnable gates or, you know, whatever kind of gates that wouldn't let people in. But somebody forgot and left them open. Some angel just went down and went, doink, touched that guy, and goes, oh, okay, off to the party, and forgot to close the door. And the Persians come in. But the interesting thing is, this is all written 180 years before the event, and 150 years before Cyrus was even born. It's that tattered old letter that you get that describes all these things are going to happen. In Isaiah 45, verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let my captives go, not for the price of reward, saith the Lord of hosts. When Cyrus sends the Hebrews out of Babylon, he didn't charge them. He didn't say, okay, you can buy your freedom. He sent them with what? Gold and silver and animals and all this stuff that they would need to get a fresh start. He supplied them. And we read later on in Ezra and in Nehemiah that he continued to supply them. Why would a king do that? I mean, most kings spend all their time trying to collect gold and to tax people and to, you know, build up their own stuff. Yet this guy's just given and given and given. I would tell you, I would assert that he came to know the true and living God. We'll talk about that in a minute. But how do you think God stirred up Cyrus's heart? It says right there, let's turn back to Ezra chapter 1. It says that the word of the Lord, by the mouth of the prophet, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. How do you think God did that? I believe he did it the same way with him that he does with us. He did it as a move of the Spirit using the word of God. I believe that Daniel presented the word of God to Cyrus, and the Holy Spirit's working in Cyrus's heart, and Cyrus went, whoa, you know, and too many coincidences lined up. Coincidence is really an interesting word, one that you should not really use referring to the Bible, because there's no such thing as a coincidence in the Bible. God just dials everything in. And when you think coincidence, they got to step back and hold it. No, that's not a happenstance. That's God's design. Okay, that's on purpose by God. It's a combination of His Spirit and His Word. I think, and this is just my supposition, after Daniel is revealing these things to Cyrus, Cyrus had to have developed a desire, a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. I mean, if you see those things and God speaks to you that way, would you say, okay, that's enough? No. You want more of that. You want it the next day. You want it the next day. You come to those things in your lives. You come to those places in your walk and you realize, I need wisdom. I've come to a place where I've got to make a decision. There's a lot on the line. And you wish at that very moment, God, would you speak to me now like you spoke to me then? And that's part of my prayer for me and part of my prayer for all of us, that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would hunger and thirst after God's word, that we would just, like Jesus said, dry up without it, like David said. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Open my eyes, Lord. Help me to see what I haven't seen. I love studying God's Word. I mean, I just love having to set time aside and do all that kind of stuff. And I study and I study and I read and I pray and I ask God for wisdom. But you know what my final prayer is before I come to almost any study? Lord, help me to see what I missed. Lord, help me to see the things that I missed that you want me to know, that you want them to know. Lord, rearrange my notes if you want to. Whatever you want to do, Lord, help me to see it because I know there's more. And you know what? There's always more. We'll go through Ezra together, and then if the Lord should tarry, we'll go through it again as we've gone through the whole Bible and come back to it, and we'll learn more, and we'll learn more, because there's always more. It's such a precious thing. Now, Daniel was a good witness who influenced kings. And I'm digressing a little bit, a little rabbit trail here, but in Daniel chapter 6, verse 25 and 26, speaking of another king, King Darius, then King Darius wrote unto all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. In his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be forever and ever. Understand who Darius is. He's another of the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus was a Persian. Darius was a Mede. Okay, powerful man. Here's another pagan, non-Christian, if you will, worshiping the Most High God and saying everyone should tremble at his word because of Daniel's influence in his life. Worship the God of Daniel. This is a total side note, but you know, in when you read Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4 is one of one of the only two passages in the Bible written by a non-Jew. In other words, written by a Gentile. Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of how he came to faith. And the other Gentile, by the way, is Luke. just so you know, Luke and Acts. But it's interesting to me that, again, who was this guy exposed to? Daniel the prophet. What did Daniel the prophet do? He spoke the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you just see God's spirit, the spirit of God, you see the word of God working in and through people's lives, and it's an amazing thing to watch. Now here we're seeing Darius, both Darius and Cyrus, and we've seen Nebuchadnezzar, as I mentioned, and who's Cyrus and Darius talking about? The Lord God of heaven. Not the Lord God Molech or Marduk or Baal or Ashtoreth or all the gods of this world. The Lord God of heaven. Three kings. To me, this is pretty cool stuff. Through all of this, Cyrus is being brought to the same understanding that the psalmist came to, that I think that each of us needs to come to, is that God has his hand on us. God is going to guide us and draw us to himself. And it's from the day before, from before we even conceived. He came to the same conclusion the psalmist came to. In Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, here we read, "For thou hast possessed my reins, my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Do you think when Daniel presented Cyrus, he goes, "Hey man, check this out in Isaiah." And he goes, "Cyrus." You're like, "Me? Yeah, you. Did you smell anything when you went into Belshazzar's palace? His loins were loosed. Did you check out, you know, what was going on here and there? And were the gates open for you?" "Well, yeah, they were." "You realize this was written about you like 200 years ago?" I think Cyrus figured this out. Okay? "Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well." Cyrus had it dialed in. Now, bringing this back to Ezra, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Babylon was been conquered in fulfillment of the word of God, so that the word of God would be fulfilled. And in verse 2, "Then saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And so, number one, Cyrus is correctly attributing his reign as having been appointed by the Lord God of heaven. Okay, he said, "I now know God made me king." Now he knows he's accountable. He's not just the king that can do whatever he wants. God is now charging him. He's actually admitting that he's taking orders from God. Don't you wish our leaders had that same understanding? Whether they behave like they're beholden to God or not, they are beholden to God. We are beholden to God. And will be held accountable. He says that, he's given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Basically, the Persians, you know, they came through. We thought the Babylonians were bad and all the stuff that they did, and I could put maps of all the territory they took. The Persians took all that and more. Okay? It's just one succession after another, and basically all these guys at one point get a turn at being large and in charge. But we see him being obedient to the command he's given, which had been given to him in Isaiah's prophecy before he was born. Then in verse 3, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him." Who was left of these captives of Judah, the Hebrews? When he says, "His God be with him," he's saying, "God bless you." Do you get the significance of that? You know, in the Bible, whether you go back to Numbers, and Moses is instructed how to bless the people, he doesn't say chew them out. He doesn't say, you know, ransack their house. He doesn't say, you know, "Why weren't you in church last Sunday?" He doesn't hold anybody accountable that way. That's not how they're to bless him. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord let his countenance smile upon you and give you his peace." That's the priest, the king, is to be a blessing, to pronounce blessing to the people. A moment ago, we were reading Darius. What was he doing? Bless the God of Israel. Bless his people. What's Cyrus doing? Are there any Hebrews left? Bless them. They learned what our nation has not learned. Bless the children of Israel, and you will be blessed. Curse the children of Israel. Look out. So Cyrus is asking, who among you of the people of God wish to go back and rebuild the temple? Now, it's interesting because people study this kind of stuff and figure out, you know, basically how many people were taken away captive and they were there for 70 years and they do all the math and they kind of come up with a guesstimate, that at that time there were probably about 2 million Jews in captivity. Just from, you know, they know a bunch were killed, but they were there for 70 years, a bunch of them got married, had kids, all kinds of stuff. So they're guesstimating, and I just call it that, a guesstimate, about 2 million captives at that point. Next week, when we go through the genealogies, and I expect you all to be here for the genealogies, by the way. Okay, I did not expect to be here by myself. When you go through the genealogies and add it all up, it comes out to 49,000 people. We'll leave Babylon, take that four-month trek back to Jerusalem, you know, and then begin to rebuild the temple. 49,000 of 2 million equals 2%. That's pretty small. There's a lot of people that initially they're taken captive. They don't like it. You know, it's hot here. And they eat funny food. They worship funny gods and, you know, all the weird stuff that's going on. But after 70 years, they've gotten used to it. Out of the 2 million people, 49,000 were willing to leave the comfort, if you will, of the Babylonian lifestyle. 49,000 were willing to go out and do something that they felt like God was stirring their hearts up to go do. I don't know that the percentage is the same, but I do know that, as an example, when I've been to Israel and other places, when a Jewish person or even a Muslim talks about Christians, it's a very broad brush. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church are Christians, like Calvary Chapel are Christians. They think that Mormons are Christians, even though they're not, they're a cult. They think that all these other groups are Christians and isms and whatever, and they just lump it all together. We're all just one big goofy family, I guess. And so they think that they're all Christians. But out of that group that anyone would call Christians, what do you think the percentage is of those that are truly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Those that are truly committed to His Word, to being doers of the Word, not just hearers only. What's that percentage? I don't know. But that's not 98%. It's not 50%, I don't think. I'd like to think it's a bigger number than what it probably is. But it calls me on the quick a little bit, like, okay, Lord, where am I in that group? Am I committed to you? If you stir my heart, will I go? Will I do what you want me to do? Will I forsake my life and venture out to do those things that He wants me to do? You know, in verse 3 there's still a little bit. The last part, it says, in my Bible, the last part of that has in parentheses, He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. In that day, it was a common belief that a God was very localized, the God of this city or that territory or that region. And so oftentimes, you know, they would attribute their victory or their defeat, you know, to this God was stronger than that God, that kind of thing. And Cyrus is not saying that. Cyrus is simply identifying the God we're talking about, because then, like today, there's a lot of gods out there. And, you know, he's already said in verse 2, the Lord God of heaven. He knows that God is in heaven. But now he's identifying that as being the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God of Jerusalem, the Lord God of Judah. And so it's simply an identifier. It's not like some deep theological statement. But in verse 4, and whosoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of this place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So at this point, Cyrus is kind of recruiting Jews to go back and to get busy. There are some that will go and engage in this mission. There are those that will stay back and support those that are going. And that's not entirely unbiblical either. I mean, we see it historically, but, you know, not everyone's called to be the missionary in the jungle somewhere. Not everybody's called to be a pastor or a teacher. But everyone is called to support those that are doing the work of God. And he wants to work through us and in us in that whole process. There's an exchange that takes place. And sometimes I'll talk to people think, you know what, you know, there's the guys out there in the jungles of Africa or this place or that place. Man, they're on the cutting edge. You know, they're right there in the middle of it. And I said, well, if you've ever tried to share Jesus at work, you know that you're on the cutting edge too. You know, if you've ever tried to share Jesus with a classmate or somebody from school or somebody at the supermarket, at that moment you're transported to the cutting edge. And I think that sometimes people run themselves down too much, that they're not doing enough spiritually for the Lord. But I think that, you know what, if you're a plumber, a baker, or a candlestick maker, whatever you are, you do it as unto the Lord. That's what we're called to do. And sure, maybe the position that God has us in enables us to help other people to do the things. Because, you know, you can't always go to the jungles of Zimbabwe and commute to your job at 7-Eleven or something. You know, I mean, it's not always going to work out that way. You go out with the need of being supported, and you depend on others. You depend on God to do that through other people. And that's kind of, in part, what I see here. You know, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, you know, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And that means wherever you're at, whatever occupation or vocation that you're in, and whether we're called to stay back or and support, or whether we're called to the front in some way, we serve the Lord in all things. Now, in verses 5 and 6, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah, Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, and with them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. So God, working through his spirit, raised up those that he would send to Jerusalem, and God also used those who would stay behind to support the work of those, in a sense, that are being sent. There's kind of an equal aspect of that they both need each other. And, you know, God is still working the same way today, I believe. You know, as he stirred up the spirit within Cyrus, he stirs up the spirit within his people. One of the things, and this verse just comforts me so much, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, here Paul writes, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, if you're sitting here today, and you know, a lot of people, they'll go to a Bible study or they'll go to a presentation of some kind, and maybe a missionary will come in and give a testimony or talk about what's going on, you know, in Africa or Asia or Philippines or something, and people are just like, wow, oh yeah, wow, you know, and I want to go, you know, and they get caught up in the emotion of things. But 3 days later, it's kind of going, they got bugs there, don't they? I mean, I don't want to, you know. And you start having second thoughts. But, you know, I relax in that situation because I've been asked, honestly, many, many times to go on different missions and do stuff that's all good stuff. I mean, it's the work of God. But am I called to it? Are you called to it? And I fall back on this verse. It's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If God wants you to do it, he'll put that desire in your heart and you won't be able to hold yourself back. You know, oftentimes God will plant a seed of desire in us. And then over time he'll water it and it'll begin to germinate and to flourish, and pretty quick you find yourself doing stuff, but it didn't start out that way. And you find yourself willing to do things that you never thought in the world you'd be doing, and all of a sudden you realize, hey, the Lord is really, and I love doing it. That's how I got into ministry. I didn't start out wanting to be a pastor in Susanville. I didn't know that Susanville existed. I was just some dumb street cop that came to know Jesus Christ chasing heroin addicts. And then that led me to a church that taught the Bible. As I began to serve at that church, I was literally pushing a broom. I was hanging sheetrock and cleaning up after a day's work. Some guy walks up to me and through the window and goes, "Hey, man, what are you doing?" "Hanging sheetrock?" "Duh." No. "What's God doing in your life?" "Wow, man. This is how I got here. I sat there, I stood there talking to this guy, leaning on my broom, Caltrans worker. And if you work for Caltrans, I'm so sorry. I'm not really. Anyway, I'm leaning on my broom and he goes, "What's God doing in your life?" I said, "You know, I'll be honest with you. And I love being a cop. I love being a cop and I was good at it. But I told the guy, if I could push a broom for Jesus for the rest of my life, just right here, just pushing a broom for Jesus, I would do it with a big old smile on my face, and I'd be happy for the rest of my life. I just want to serve God." And for me, this is revolutionary because at that time, all my plans were geared around going to get to my retirement. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, you know, and goal-oriented and all good stuff. And I was just a couple years shy of retirement, technically. And God says, hang on. Actually, that was 7 years, I think, before that actually happened. But God planted a seed. And over time, he watered it, and he watered it, and he watered it. And one day, I get this phone call from a guy that I'd met once, an acquaintance. He goes, would you pray about coming up and being the youth pastor at our church? We've got about 40 kids, and things are out of control, and, you know, would you pray about that? And I prayed about it, and God said, go. He said, go now. And literally, I was a cop on Friday and a pastor on Monday. And just spinning, kind of go, God, what are you doing? He goes, oh, hang on, man, it's going to get better. But God puts that desire in your heart. And then eventually, you find yourself, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. As you delight yourself in the Lord, he becomes the desire of your heart, and you find yourself doing things with this big old smile on your face. Why? I love doing this. I love doing this. Because once you start doing it, I don't know, but God just put it in my heart. I'm doing it. And it's an awesome thing, and that's what I see happening. Cyrus didn't set out to on this crusade to free the Jews, but God worked in interesting, mysterious, subtle ways and brought a guy into his life. And pretty quick, what's he doing? He's doing the will of God, and I'm sure he had a big old smile on his face when he was doing it. God is so awesome. Now look at the last part of verse 6 there. The last two words are willingly offered. Cyrus, being as powerful as he is, could have ordered the children of Israel, or for that matter anybody else, said, give these guys all your stuff, because they're going on a mission. They volunteered, you didn't, tough cookies, you get all their junk. He didn't do that because the Spirit of God was moving in Cyrus's heart. He trusted the Spirit of God to move in everybody else's heart. And he gave the exhortation, the encouragement, but he didn't make them do it. And we see here that now it's being willingly offered, and that's the only way to make a true offering to God. So many people are manipulated into giving, whether it's through guilt or through other things. Now, if you don't write a check today, God's going out of business. You know, he's going to shut the whole thing down, folks. And if you do send a check, I'll send you a prayer hanky. You know? You know? Fair trade. And all these different techniques and tactics that are employed to get people to give, and we should never give to God out of guilt or constraint or through these different manipulation tactics. When we give, it should be because we love him, because we want to worship him that way, because it doesn't belong to us anyway. God, you just take it, whatever. God, be glorified with a joyful heart. And that's what I say, amen. And that's what I say, you got to rise out of that one. But that's how God wants us to do it. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. Whenever Jesus watched people at the temple in this area of life, he didn't comment nearly as much about how much they gave. He always seemingly commented about how they gave. Sacrificially or joyfully or whatever. And that's the issue. Now the last few verses here, verse 7 and forward, also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And so essentially, Cyrus gives them back, if you will, all the vessels of the house of the Lord taken by Nebuchadnezzar, preparing them to worship in the temple and that they were about to rebuild. Presumably, they washed them after Belshazzar had his way with them for a while. But Mithridates, the treasurer, accounts for and then hands over to Sheshbazzar the vessels of the temple, and then they're counted out. I mean, he could have just said, you know, in a generic sense, we're giving back all the stuff. You know, we're going to give back all the vessels of the temple. But almost like a bookkeeper or an accountant, he says, well, here, you get 30 gold bowls, 29 knives. And I think about the detail of this stuff. I mean, does it really matter? I think that every word of God does matter, so I spent actually a lot of time studying this, trying to figure it all out. And the conclusion that I've come to is I don't know. you know, which is not like so surprising. But one thing I do see in this is that, do you notice that God's into the details? If it had been 28 knives, would it have mattered? If it had been 411 lesser silver bowls, would it have mattered? If it had been that, God would have recorded it that way. Okay? But because God's into the details of these seemingly innocuous things, do you think God is concerned about the details of your life? You can bet he is. You know, the Bible tells us that he knows every head, every hair on, he knows how many heads you've got. He knows every hair on the head you've got. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows you're rising up and you're sitting down. He knows the day that we're going to receive him. He knows the times before that when we used to talk to the palm. He knows the days that we're going to stumble. He knows the days that we're going to stand back up. He knows the day that we're going to come home to see him. He knows everything, every detail about us, and he loves us. And he can hardly wait to see us. And this kind of gives me that, I don't know, like when you're a kid playing baseball and your parents show up to watch you play. I mean, you may not notice them the whole game. You're out there doing your thing. But every now and then you just glance over and your mom or your dad, an uncle or brother, somebody just sitting there in the stands, and you know they're watching you. And you don't sit there and go, hi, how you doing? Talk for half an hour. You're just like, cool. You know, and I like the fact that my Abba Father cares about me so much. He's watching over me. That makes me know that the things that come to my life, some things are really good. I praise God for them. There's some things that are not as good, seemingly, more difficult to deal with. And he's watching me. And he allowed it. And I think, why, God, why did you allow that? Because I love you. I'm watching. Don't worry. You can do this. And he's encouraging us. And he's going to use these things to grow us and to strengthen us. That one day we'll be able to stand before him. Sheshbazzar is interesting. You see that Mithridates gave to Sheshbazzar. Sheshbazzar, and it says that he's the prince of Judah. Sheshbazzar is the name that the Babylonians gave to a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Prince of Judah. Zerubbabel is a descendant of King David. And it's really interesting because, you know, a lot of guys were taken captive, but he's still who he was, even though the Babylonians renamed him. His name, Sheshbazzar, means rejoicing in distress. I'd like to meet that guy. Here's a guy that's living his life, you know. I don't know if he was taken captive outright or if he was born in captivity. I haven't really studied up on Zerubbabel too much, so you guys can correct me later. But the bottom line is that he was taken from his home, the place that he knows, the place where he feels comfortable, his comfort zone, and he was dragged several hundred miles away to a place called Babylon where the food is icky and they do all kinds of weird stuff at night and they're dancing around the fire and it's just not like being a Jew. And in all that, it says that his name is rejoicing in distress. In his distress, he was still able to rejoice. I believe the same way that Daniel was able to rejoice. Because whether it's Zerubbabel or Daniel or Bob or Barry or anybody else in this room, our God is bigger than our circumstances. And that, yeah, maybe it's going to be 70 years, maybe it's going to be 90 years, maybe it's going to be 10 minutes, we don't know. But our God is bigger than all the stuff we got to deal with, and I can rejoice in him because I'm going home to him. People ask me all the time, hey, Mike, how you doing? I'm not always having a great day. But I will say, I've got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. Doesn't matter what my day is like. And That's Sheshbazar. Now, just as a little addendum here, the Babylonians made it a point to take their captives, and the more important ones, not all of them, but the more important ones, they would actually bring them in like Daniel, and they would rename them. They would take away their identity. They would take away their hope of going home. They would take away their, you know, who they are and go, we're going to name you this. This is your new name. And it always made me wonder, you know, the Babylonians did this in Daniel. We got an example, Daniel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, when we talk about the Hebrew children walking in the furnace, we never say their Hebrew names. It's always Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's how we know them. Their identities were, from a certain perspective, removed. Now they're these guys. The enemy of our soul wants to define who we are. And if we lay there like a lump, if we have any kind of passivity in life, he will do that. He will define you. Your circumstances, the things around you, all of a sudden you're going to be defined by external sources. When God says, no, 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 I'll tell you who you are, and I'll guide you. And the enemy is, in a certain sense, hoping that because we've got this old way, the old life, the old style, that we're going to live down to that. And to me, it's interesting that the Babylonians gave the children of Israel these names. All these names, you go back and study it, were related to their pagan gods. It wasn't like running deer through forest, you know, or Bob. It was names that related to their various pagan deities. They were really not just renamed. They were messing with them in deep ways. But they were able, by the grace of God, because they focused on God, to maintain their identity no matter what anybody called them. I've been called a lot of names, but I know that my name is Mike. And I know that Jesus loves me, no matter what anybody else says. Now, the enemy wants to redefine who we are. The enemy gives them new identities, hoping to live like that. But, you know, the opposite is true of our God. Well, there's a similarity and a contrast. God wants to rename us as well. It says in the Bible, and we'll get to it in a minute, that's part of the promise of God. He's got a new name waiting for us. But God does it for a different reason in a different way. See, the enemy wants to use it to drag us down, to send us and to condemn us to hell. God does it to lift us up and to strengthen us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's, man, the fresh start of Jesus Christ. Does anybody like amen to that? It's like, yeah, I remember what the old life was like. I'm really glad to just leave all that behind and move forward in Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about, that we're a new man in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And when that takes place in the life of a believer, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit working in the person because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ coming down upon them in a certain sense and washing us and cleansing us, God working in our lives, we at that moment, we're a new creature. And at that moment, I believe, we get a new name. Now, we don't find out what that name is till we see him, but we've got a new name. There's a ticket waiting for us at some point, and we're going to be informed what our new name is. And we'll read about that in Revelation in a minute. Actually, Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him that overcomes. How do we overcome? By the blood and by testimony. Okay? To overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saying he that receives it. We're going to get a new name, and to be like our secret between us and him. When we get up there, I'll tell you my new name if I can. Anyway, but the cool thing is that God does this throughout the Bible as an example to us. I'll give you four examples. The first one is Abram. Abram. God changed his name eventually to Abraham. The difference in the name is the H-A, the Ruach, the breath of God, the Spirit of God. God changed Abram into Abraham, after, you go back a couple chapters, and it says that Abram believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. When Abram believed God and was made righteous by God, he got a new name, it was Abraham. Same thing, Sarah. Sarai went to Sarah. Jacob's another example. Jacob, there's a name. Heel catcher, technically. Sneaky, conniver, car salesman, whatever, attorney. Okay. If you're listening, I'm sorry. But the bottom line is, he had a bad rep. And then one day, he finds himself at the river Jabbok. And he finds himself wrestling, literally wrestling with God. And he fights all night long. You know, God could just smack him down, put him down, put him in a twist lock, whatever, and just be done with him. But God kind of just plays with him all night long. God's laughing and smiling, and Jacob's screaming and yelling. And at one point, God touches his hip. And the tendon is shriveled up, and he screams out, and he goes, God, you know, bless me. What's your name? Heel catcher. From now on, you're Israel, governed by God, controlled by God, Lord. Okay? It's an issue of lordship. And but what happened? Jacob fought, and he wrestled, and he fought, but when he finally surrendered, he got his new name. New Testament, Peter. Started out as Simon. Simon Bar-Jonah. And with Simon, he's a neat guy, all kinds of cool stuff, but you know, one day Jesus asks the group, who do men say that I, the son of man, am? And they went through the whole charade about, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, some Elijah, blah, 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 and they go through the whole thing. Who do you say that I am? Peter, being guided by God the Father, answering for the group, says, well, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. After he made that confession, it starts off, he believed it in his heart. He said it with his lips. What happened? He was a new creature in Christ Jesus, so he got a new name. Isn't that what Paul says? You believe it in your heart, confess it with your lips, you shall be saved. Last one is Saul. Saul is one of my favorites. Saul's my favorite. Saul was a religious man. Saul was the kind of guy that people would look at and go, hey, that's a righteous dude. Man, check it out, man. You got some cool robes. And he's always with that cool crowd. And he's an up-and-comer. And he's fervent, man. Check it out. And he had papers in his hand. He was going to Damascus. He was going to bring people back because they were talking about Jesus when they're not supposed to be talking about Jesus, and he's going to fix this. And he's riding along. Everything's looking cool. And God reached down from heaven and knocked him off his horse. He hits the ground. And all he can see is his bright light. And he says, who are you, Lord? He says the word, the same word that the thief on the cross said, Lord. At that moment, his life changed. And he realized that he'd been fighting against God. And when he was struck down, when he was humiliated, humbled, blinded, when all those things happened, and he said the word Lord, Saul became Paul, because he was a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that's what happens to us. When we get to the place where God breathes his spirit into us, when we say, Lord, I believe you, I trust you, God accounts us to righteousness for us. When we finally surrender to him, when we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips, when we're humble before him, and we just say, Lord, we become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that's what God wants. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, because he wants us to be with him. And just as we talked about with the idea of the restoring of a spiritual heart to the nation, he wants us to have that same heart. That it wouldn't just be the king wanting restoration and ordering it down to the ranks. It would be the people and the king and everybody in between with the same heart, the same mind, saying, thank you, Jesus. Guide us. Lead us.